One of the most famous stories about change is, as you can imagine, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's about Dr. Jekyll, who tries to separate his good side from his dark side. And so he creates a potion that can transform him into another person, the so-called Mr. Hyde. But Jekyll soon realizes that he has unleashed a monster, and he realizes that he can't control Mr. Hyde. Eventually, he turns into Mr. Hyde again and again when he's asleep, and eventually even when he's awake. And in the end, Dr. Jekyll decides that the only way to restore order to his life, the only way to defeat Mr. Hyde, is by killing himself. We can all relate to this desire for change. Some of us want to change the world. We know that the world is full of darkness. The world has a dark side. There's darkness and there's evil. And we all want to make it better. And so some of us enter medicine to try and make other people well. Some of us enter business to try and contribute to a healthy economy. Some enter law in order to fight for justice. Some enter politics to make better laws. But I think for most of us, the desire for change is more personal. We want to change ourselves. Somewhere, deep down, we know that we are not quite yet the people that we ought to be. And so we welcome this season of New Year's where we can make these resolutions to eat less and to read more and to be a better friend or a better spouse. We all want to change. And I think that this longing for change is a good and godly desire. And the reason I say that deep down we all want change is because we are all made in the image and in the likeness of God. God's glory is within each and every person. And so we all have a conscience. And that conscience tells us what's good and what's bad. That conscience distinguishes wickedness from righteousness. And this conscience is a gift from God in whose image we are all made. And so, though there are people today who suppress the truth and deny that they need to change, the reality is, deep down, we all feel and have this longing to change. And yet, so few recognize that the change that we need is radical, it's personal, it's interior, and it's spiritual. And that's the kind of change that I want us to think about today. You see, God, who is able to turn our lives inside out, is able to change you. And if you know that you need to change, then this sermon is for you. Our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. You'll find it on page 991 of your pew Bible. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul written to his child in the faith, Timothy, his disciple. Paul had charged Timothy to serve, to minister at the church in Ephesus. Some men had risen up from within the ranks of that church. They were now leading the church and they were hurting the church with their false teaching. And Timothy has been sent as a representative of the Apostle Paul and ultimately as a representative of Jesus Christ himself. He's been sent into this congregation to correct false teaching, to encourage love. And Paul wants Timothy to understand that this God who has changed him, this God who has changed Paul, can change this church as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Listen now to these words. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer persecutor and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I have 5 points from this passage this morning. They're all about change, beginning with first, the need for change. Paul begins verse 11 by announcing that he's thankful. He's thankful that Christ appointed him to his service. But Paul is also amazed because Paul remembers his sinister, sinful past. Look again at verse 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now, you may remember that before he became a Christian, Paul hated Christ. He hated the church. As a blasphemer, Paul slandered the name of Jesus. And as a persecutor, Paul persecuted the church of Christ. Paul encouraged the murder of Christians. And as an insolent opponent, Paul was a bully. He bullied the church. Paul fought against everything that Jesus Christ and his disciples stood for. So Paul desperately needed change. Now, it's easy for us to conclude that Paul needed to change. Paul is driving us to that conclusion. We obviously know that it's a wrong thing to persecute the church, or we take that for granted. But if we could go back in time and get into the mind of a Pharisee like Paul before he became a Christian, we would understand that men like Paul thought they were doing the right thing by speaking up against Jesus and by seeking to stop the church. Paul, in the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, thought he was serving the Lord, and so he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He identified himself as an example of righteousness. He thought he deserved God's praise, but now we see Paul understands that he actually deserved condemnation, because when Paul blasphemed Christ, he was blaspheming God, and when Paul persecuted the church, he was persecuting Christ, he was persecuting God. Now, there are horrifying moments in most parents' lives when you realize that you said something or did something that actually hurt your child. In an inexcusable fit of anger, you lashed out at one of your own, and you become filled with remorse and with regret. Well, Paul knows that feeling, because he had come to realize that he had led an inexcusable life, that Paul's entire life had been devoted to bringing that down the most glorious person who ever existed, the one person who deserved tenderness and love and devotion. Paul had sought to bring down. He'd fought against him, and so Paul understands that he deserved God's punishment. He needed to change. And this is true for all of us. Last year, I had the privilege of visiting some churches in Egypt. And one day, while our team was on our way back to Cairo, our driver, our Egyptian driver, noticed that the lanes were full. Not unlikely. There's a lot of cars in Cairo, just like there's a lot of cars in Atlanta. So it's not unusual to get on the highway and have to stop and wait for traffic to proceed. But apparently that's not what they do in Cairo. So he proceeded to exit the highway by going the wrong direction onto an on-ramp. He used an on-ramp to exit so that our little van was heading in the opposite direction of the traffic. We were heading into oncoming traffic, and this was bad. We needed to turn around. We told him to turn around, and he refused. Thankfully, we came back alive. But friends, don't you see that we were once like that? That little illustration of going against the traffic is exactly what we were all like. We were all going against the traffic of God. And in this passage, Paul, he remembers that. He realizes that. We are to remember that, to realize that we were fighting against God. Now, if you're here this morning and are not a Christian, we welcome you. We're so glad that you are here. I don't know why you came this morning, if it was with a friend or perhaps it's the new year and you thought this was a good time to sort of get back into the swing of things. But I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you aren't a believer, that actually today you're still driving against the traffic of God's will. And you need to turn around and you need to change. You deserve God's punishment, and so this message is for you. You should realize that God made you to know him and to love him and to serve him and to submit to his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners just like you. You need an internal, radical, spiritual change to affect you. The need for change is real. Now that leads us to our second point. Second, the cause of change. Now we get to the heart of the passage. Look again at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God is the cause of change. Specifically, it is God's mercy and God's grace that change us. You see there twice Paul states that he received mercy, of verse 13 and verse 16. In verse 14, it's God's grace that like a river overflowed into Paul's life. So what is mercy? Mercy is God's help that comes to us when we cannot help ourselves. Let me put it another way. Mercy is when God saves us in our hour of need. Mercy is God's compassion and his kindness. And what is grace? Grace is God treating us better than we deserve. Grace is the Father treating us the way only the Son deserves to be treated. Grace is when God saves us at the cost of the blood of Christ. So, when God comes to us in our need, that is mercy. When God treats us better than we deserve, that is grace. And this, says Paul, is what happened to him. Paul, the blasphemer who deserved God's punishment, but instead became a member of God's family and a servant of Christ, Paul changed. How did he change? Because God gave him mercy and grace. Now, verse 13 may be confusing. Paul says he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, Paul is not saying there that somehow he deserved mercy, that somehow as an unbeliever, he had a right to be given this mercy and grace. That wouldn't make any sense, because mercy and grace, by definition, can't be earned. You're helpless. You are undeserving. They are gifts that God gives and that we receive. So Paul then must be saying that God's mercy and grace came to him because he needed it. He was ignorant of the gospel. He was an unbeliever. In his hour of need, Christ made himself known. In his lack of desert, Christ gave him grace. And now Paul can say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So, thank God for his mercy and for his grace. Were it not for God stooping down and joining us here on earth, living a perfect life, dying an unjust death, conquering death and sin with a powerful resurrection, were it not for that, there would be no mercy and grace, and you and I would still be lost in our sin without hope. But God did stoop down, and he came to us, and Christ did live and die and rise again. And there is now enough grace and enough mercy for any and all who would turn and trust themselves to Jesus Christ. Amen. Realize that God's mercy and grace must be received before we can live lives that please him. You cannot please God until you receive mercy and grace. I don't remember what they call it here in Georgia, but the DMV, the Department of Motor Vehicles, whatever it is that it's called here. I went there a few weeks ago, and when you walk through the front door, you've got to stop, and somebody gives you a number. And until you've got that number, it doesn't matter if every window is open. You've got to get that number and wait for that light to blink so that you can go sit down at one of the, in this case, open windows. Friends, before you can change, before you can live the life that God is calling you to live, first things first, you need mercy and grace. They have to be received before you can live the life that God wants you to live. So what can you do? Confess that your need of Christ. Pray, God, I am helpless. Without you, I can do nothing. I cannot save myself. If you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, I cannot change myself. Without you, without your mercy and grace, I can't love my neighbor. I can't love my wife. I'm lost without your mercy and grace. Do not rely on your willpower, on your strength to change it. It won't work. Mercy and grace are the fuel that we need to live the life that God desires. It's all mercy and it's all grace. And so many of us have become spiritually burned out because we've tried to please God in our own strength. And you notice that's exactly what Paul doesn't do. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Where? Sign me up. Where do I get this strength? Mercy and grace. First mercy and grace, and then the strength to have faith and love that God so desires us to have. Mercy and grace, received, not earned. Admit you are helpless, receive God's mercy. Again, mercy emphasizes our helplessness. Admit you are helpless, receive God's mercy. Admit that you are a sinner, undeserving, and receive God's grace. The cause of change is God. Third, the lack of change. We want to think about what happens when there is a lack of change. So we want to go to the end of the passage, verses 18 through 20, where Paul reminds Timothy of his call to confront those in the church who have not changed. Now, Paul speaks of these prophecies about Timothy. It seems to me most likely that these prophecies are when individuals laid their hands on Timothy and declared that he was suited for pastoral ministry. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, remember that day when the believers that you trusted prophesied, they said that you were qualified to be a minister of the gospel. Remember that as I charge you to go and exercise the ministry that God has given you, that I'm charging you to exercise, to go and reclaim the truth in this church where there's so many leaders who've made a shipwreck of their faith. They've wandered from the truth. And in fact, there's a couple men who have actually been kicked out of the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now that's, by the way, what Paul means in verse 20 when he says that he handed these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, over to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander were clearly part of the church in Ephesus, but their lives didn't show it. You know, they professed faith in Christ, but they'd wandered. I mean, Paul tells us right there, they've wandered from faith and a good conscience. Faith is what we believe in Christ. The good conscience is what accompanies someone who's living by faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander have wandered from both. They professed to be believers, but they didn't look like it. And so Paul handed them over to Satan. He, to use our terminology, he revoked their church membership. Now, I say that's what Paul means when he handed them over to Satan, because when we read in 1 Corinthians 5, we see a similar event happening. There was a man in Corinth who had committed gross sin, a sexual sin. And he was a member of the church. And Paul rebukes that church in Corinth because though this individual in the church refused to stop sinning, though people had lovingly come to him and said, you know, you're not to live this way, they had allowed him to continue as a member in the church. And Paul told them that they should have judged this man, not because he was a sinner. Just to be really clear, we're all sinners. Paul didn't tell them to judge this man because he was a sinner. Paul told them to judge this man because he was a sinner who, when presented with the truth, said, well, thank you, but I'm going to continue to sin. I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to live life my own way, and you can't tell me otherwise. This man bore the name of Christ, but to refuse to live a Christ-like life. And so Paul told the church in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, he says to this church in Corinth, when you're gathered together as the body of Christ, when you're gathered together as the church, you're to make it clear that this man is no longer one of you. He can no longer rightly declare himself to be a part of this church in Corinth. He needs to know how dangerous his sin is. He needs his sinful flesh to be put to death. Those, Paul says, who deliberately and persistently refuse to change, even after being confronted by the truth, they prove with their lives that they may never have received the mercy and grace that God so freely gives. And so they have no biblical right to be members of the church. And so, you know, Corinthians, you should deliver this man over to Satan so that he will spiritually wake up and realize his need to turn to Christ. The same thing happened in Ephesus, except Paul used his authority as an apostle to remove two men from the membership of that church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. But even here, notice that even here, the hope is that God would use Paul's action of excluding this man from the fellowship of the church to sort of shock them into repentance. And so, as Paul put it, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Remove them from the membership of the church so that they would be aware of their need to change and learn not to blaspheme the name of Christ. It is, therefore, a loving thing to remove someone from our membership for deliberately and continually refusing to obey Christ. We have to be very careful here. We are all sinners, and we all sin daily. So if we decide to remove people from the church who sin daily, we're going to be empty. And even when we say that we are handing someone over to Satan or excommunicating them, we're not saying they're not welcome here to hear the word, to sit under the preaching. We're not saying that at all. We're simply saying that because you understand mentally what we're telling you, that you can't call yourself a Christian and live the way you're living because you see that and you won't change, we can't give you any more confidence that you're a believer. And so we need to remove your name from our roles as a matter of what's often called church discipline. Don't you see, a lack of change in a Christian's life is such a serious, serious thing. We need to hold on to the faith. And we need to have a good conscience. And we do this by believing the gospel and the word of God. And we hold on to a good conscience by living life the way the word of God calls us to live it. And we should be members of churches that are willing to hold one another accountable, who don't decide to take an eraser and just erase verses like this out of the Bible, but who say, no, it's a good and godly thing to be held accountable by brothers and sisters who love God more than they love me, and who love God and me so much that they're willing to say the hard thing. A lack of change is dangerous. Fourth, the purpose of change. The purpose of change. As you read this passage, it becomes quickly aware that Paul wants us to be amazed, to be stunned, to be staggered that he has changed. Paul was no better than Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul was a blasphemer too. In fact, did you notice how Paul described himself in verses 15 and 16? He said he was the foremost sinner. He said it twice. He really meant it. What does Paul mean by that? I am the chief of sinners. Well, first off, I should mention, I don't think Paul is exaggerating. I think we need to take him at his word. We should take his statement at face value. But, you know, at the same time, I doubt that Paul polled every person on the face of the planet and started calculating their sin and statistically concluded that he was worse than all of them. I mean, that doesn't make any sense either. So what does he mean? How are we to understand it when Paul says he is the foremost sinner? When the Holy Spirit makes you aware of your sin, you stop comparing yourself to other people. Let me say that again. When the Holy Spirit makes you aware of your sin, you stop comparing yourself to other people. It is enough to know that you are a sinner, that you rebelled against God. When David realized his sin, he prayed, "Against you, you only have I sinned." When the Spirit convicted Paul, Paul now saw himself as worse than anyone else. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we should be so aware of our sin that we can't see the sins of others. And we can rightly then call ourselves the foremost sinner. But Paul uses this language so that we would be amazed that God changed him. Verse 1 tells us that the foremost sinner has now been judged faithful. Paul changed. And if Paul changed, so can we. Are you beginning to understand the purpose here of Paul's change? If God could radically change Paul's life the way he did, then don't you think that God can radically change your life too? Isn't that what Paul is trying to get at? Doesn't he want Timothy to know before he goes and does spiritual warfare at that church in Ephesus? Doesn't Timothy need to know that the Christ who saved Paul is the same Christ who saved Timothy and the same Christ who can save that church? There is no problem in the church too great for God to fix, and no problem in your life too big for God to take care of. Now, don't take my word for it. Look at verse 16. In principle, there's nothing wrong with taking my word for it. But I'd like to show you that it comes from Scripture. But I receive mercy for this reason. For this reason. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I receive mercy for this reason. For this reason. So that people would see me as an example of the perfect patience of Christ. And seeing me as an example of the perfect patience of Christ, they would then believe in the same Christ who saved me. That is the purpose of change. God gave Paul mercy and changed him so that Paul would be an example, a living illustration for others of the power of God to change them. If grace and mercy could come to Paul, the foremost sinner, then certainly it can come to you. If God could change Paul, God can change you. Now let me speak for a moment to those of you who are struggling to change, all right? There is sin. What do I mean by sin? There is rebellion against God in your life. Your conscience and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are testifying against you, bringing to light areas of your life that you need to change. There is sin in your life, but you don't want to give it up. Okay, maybe it would be better to put it this way. There is a pattern of sin in your life that actually you hate. You hate it, but that you can't seem to beat. And here is Paul. And Paul is saying to you, hey, look at me. God turned me into a faithful servant. He changed me so that you would see that he can change you. Now, I don't want to minimize the challenges that you may face. You may still be affected by events that happened to you long ago. In other words, you may struggle on a daily basis with things that happened to you, that other people did to you, events that were out of your control. And they may contribute to what you do. There may be patterns of personal sin in your life that are so deep, it seems to you that change is unlikely or even impossible. For whatever reason, you've lost hope that God would ever judge you faithful. You know, maybe you've considered, you know, if I get to heaven, it's just sort of by the skin of my teeth. You've lost hope that God would ever count you faithful and give you a ministry of service. But you are wrong. Because God is merciful and gracious, and he loves to turn lives inside out. He gives rest to the weary. God gives hope to the discouraged. And he gives life to the dead. Which is really what Paul's point is here. He gives life to the dead. And if you think for a second that God's arm is too short to change you, well, my friend, you do not know God. believe that God can save you. Look at Paul's life and be convinced that the God who gave Paul a grace and mercy, he can give you mercy and grace as well, so that you will believe on him for eternal life. And to all believers here this morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ, moving in a little bit different direction, have you considered that the reason God changed you is so that your change would lead to the salvation of others? Have you thought about that? That Paul is being presented to us as an example. The reason that God saved you, the reason he changed you, was so that Christ might display his perfect patience in you as an example to those who are to believe in Christ for eternal life. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Don't you see that God changed you for a reason? He has given you the ministry of illustrating the gospel with your life. My kids love books with illustrations, with pictures. They love words, but they love seeing words come to life in color. We need men and women bringing the words of the gospel to life with the light of their lives. Where are the men and women and children bringing the gospel to life with the light of their lives? The change that God has worked in you is supposed to be visible to others. This is what we are about as a church. We are about making visible the mercy and grace of God by living lives of love and faith. We are about making visible the mercy and grace of God by living out lives of love and faith. That is our calling. And so we shine by loving one another. We shine by standing for truth in a world that denies it. We shine by serving others. And we do this, we change so that others might believe in Christ for eternal life. The purpose of change is the salvation of others. My friend, do not hide away your Christian life. God changed you for a reason. He gave you his mercy and grace so that others would see the power of God in your life and say, "Really? God saved Aaron? If God could save Aaron, I think God could save me." Really? God granted you victory over that sin in your life? Really? If God can do that in your life, I think God can do that in my life as well. Let me ask you to do two things this week. First, share your testimony with someone. Tell him or her how you became a Christian. And to do this well, you can do this badly or you can do this well. Let me tell you how to do this well. You must explain how you deserved God's judgment. And it doesn't matter if you grew up in the church or not. It doesn't matter if you have what some would call an exciting testimony or not. They're all exciting because before you were a Christian, you deserved God's judgment. And yet, his mercy and grace came to you. Every individual Christian has a different testimony, and they are all wonderful. And it would do your soul well to tell another person how God changed you, but it's not about you, is it? What if God changed you so that other people would understand how patient Christ was with you, so that they would believe that God can change them? Share your testimony with someone. Need I clarify with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is King? Second, identify an area in your life that needs to change. Maybe you have been indifferent to evangelism. Maybe you have been too concerned about money and about material things. Maybe you have been anxious and fearful. Maybe you have been inattentive to your spouse. Whatever it is, identify an area of your life that needs to change. And then tell someone, perhaps a friend in your small group, perhaps a spouse, but need I say a believer, tell a believer, and let that person hold you accountable. Let that person help you confess your sin. Ask for God's mercy and ask for God's grace. And then let that person be there so that together you can witness change in your life. And then, you know what happens? You've got something to add to your testimony. Not only did God save me from my sin back then, but you know what, friend? God is saving me from myself today. He is amazing. Why aren't you a Christian? We need a testimony. So what have we seen so far? The need for change is real. We were rebels who deserved to be punished. The cause of change is God. All right? The need for change is real. The cause of change is God. It's His mercy and His grace that do the work. The lack of change is dangerous. It may prove that we never truly believed if we never truly changed. The lack of change is dangerous. The purpose of change is the salvation of others. The reason that God gave us mercy and grace is so that we would illustrate for others that God can change them too. And that brings us to our last point. Fifth, the result of change. The result of change. Pastor John Bunyan used our verses today for the title of his autobiography. He called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Like Paul, John Bunyan remembered his past, and he concluded, great sins do draw out great grace. And where guilt is most terrible and fierce, there the mercy of God in Christ, when showed to the soul, appears most high and mighty. And what we see in verse 17 is the mercy of God in Christ being lifted up high and mighty. Verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is here like a steaming teapot. The water can't stay in. He is like an erupting volcano. He is like an overflowing river. He has remembered what God has done for him, and Paul cannot contain his praise. It bursts forth. The result of change is praise to God. God is the King of ages, immortal. This means God doesn't change. Oh, we change. We need to change. This whole sermon is about change. God doesn't need to change. He never did need to change, and He never will need to change. He was and is and always will be perfect forever and ever. Our God is the same, the King of ages, immortal. He can be completely trusted. Great is Thy faithfulness. O God, our Father, there is no shadow of turning in Thee. God, I know You're faithful because You never change. Paul says, God, thank You for changing me. I can't stop praising You because You never change. God is invisible. He's invisible. And this doesn't just mean we can't see God. It means we can never fully understand him. He's beyond our visibility. I mean, it gets a little bit cloudy when you start looking closely at God. There are things we can't explain and things we don't understand. And I guarantee you that Paul was wondering, God, why did you save me? I mean, really, why did you save me? And there were others more qualified than me. Why did you save me and appoint me to your service? I can't believe it, but God, I praise you. You are invisible. I don't understand, but I praise you. What else can I do? God's wisdom is invisible to us. Think about God as long as you want. You will never fully understand him. But God does not exist to be understood by you. He exists to be praised by you. God is the King of Ages, immortal. He is invisible. He is the only God. The only God. And so we know there is nowhere else to turn for mercy. There's nowhere else to go for mercy and grace, for faith and love, for strength, for hope. There's nowhere else to go. He is the only God. Where are you looking this year for change? A new job? A new spouse? A new look? It won't work. There is only one source of change that really matters, because there's only one God, and he is Christ, the King of Ages. Each of us, whether we admit it or not, want to change. You come up to me after the service and say, I don't really want to change. I won't believe you. Deep down, we all want to change, and we can. Not because we are able, but because God is merciful and gracious, and when we really stop to think about it, the result of change is praise to the Lord. The Almighty, the King of creation, O my soul, praise him, for he is my Lord and salvation. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are our God. You are able to save and you are able to change. You have treated us better than we deserve. You have pulled us out from a pit of unrighteousness. You have done more with us than we could have ever possibly imagined or ever possibly hoped for. And yet we confess our faithlessness because we know that there is more work to be done. And so we ask you to help us lean into Christ, to receive more mercy and to more grace. We praise you, our Almighty King. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.